Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have preserved us until this very moment, that this morning we might come into your holy presence, that we might take ourselves up with the business of worship, but that we might come now to the mountain of the living God to hear your word proclaimed, that by it we might grow in our understanding of the things written in Scripture. But Lord, we ask for your help, for we know that unless the Spirit works in our hearts, that we will not hear and believe. And Father, we are undoubtedly dealing with a very detailed and significant text, and we undoubtedly will not be able to unpack the fullness of all that is here this morning. But Father, as we begin to scratch the surface and to dive down deep, we pray that your Spirit would come and that he would make effectual the preaching of the word, that our hearts would be moved, that we would be filled with a great love for Jesus Christ, that we would love the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and that sanctifying work in the hearts of his people, that we would be filled with a great hatred for sin, and Lord, that we would desire to love one another as a result. So Father, we ask for your blessing, and we pray for your Spirit's help as we hear your word in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, dear ones, our sermon passage is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 40. Again, a lengthy passage, but if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, this is the word of the living God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord and his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Now, if you are honest with what we just read and what you just heard, if I may speak colloquially, this passage is a doozy. It is a doozy. But we'll do our best to work through it and to understand it. And so if you have your bulletin, you can find the outline, and there is the truth taught. The truth taught is this: in Christ, a new order has dawned, calling believers to rightly order their loves in wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Calling believers to rightly order their loves in wholehearted devotion to the Lord. That's very significant. Now, as we begin to think about this passage, I would imagine that to a world full of people, people from varying backgrounds, cultures, beliefs, and religious preferences, Christians look rather peculiar. Christians are a rather peculiar people. In a very real sense, Christians live not ultimately for this life, but they live for the next life. And this is bizarre to the world. How could we not live for the things which we experience in the world in which we live? We live in a culture, in a day, where we can have goods and products that fulfill our fancy in just a moment's notice. And yet, Christians are a people that somehow live for another world. But I suppose this sentiment makes sense, given what Scripture teaches. We read, for example, from Jesus himself in John 15:19, where he was speaking to his disciples and said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world hates you. And one reason for such peculiarity rests in the fact that the Christian is one who has been changed, one who has been renewed, one who has been restored at the core of his being. And the Apostle Paul spoke of this often, for example, when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And notice the qualification. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now think about that in light of Mark 13. Jesus describing that all things old were passing away. All things have been made new. And that is the reality for the Christian. And probably why the Christian seems very peculiar, very odd, or if you will, very weird to the world in which we live. The old is past, the new has come. And so in our sermon passage, the Apostle Paul continued to answer questions which were raised by the Corinthians. And the particular issue which is addressed in this sermon passage concerns marriage, but in the context of the unmarried who are identified as virgins. Thus, in verse 25, Paul says, "Now concerning virgins." He is addressing the question of the unmarried. Given all that he has said about marriage, what should we do about those who have not yet been given into marriage? And Charles Hodge helpfully understands the word virgin this way. The word properly means maidens, though as an adjective it is used of both sexes. In other words, this doesn't apply just to women, but also to men in the application. So in other words, what is the counsel that the apostle has for the unmarried in Corinth? Now, as we unpack this passage, it's abundantly clear that this is an incredibly nuanced and detailed passage. It is on the surface, and I admit this freely, quite intimidating. In fact, this is why it took a few weeks for me to work through this, because at first I wasn't sure what to do with it. It's a very detailed and nuanced passage, but we need not fear getting lost in the details. And so the flow of this will be as follows. Number one, I think it's important that we first have an overview of the kind of counsel the apostle offered concerning this issue. And so the first point, we will highlight the main pastoral point from which we ought to glean. Secondly, in light of the main pastoral point, we need to find context. And I think we find the context for the main pastoral point in the New Testament background of the new order that has arisen in Christ. That is why we read from Mark 13, and we'll reference from the Gospel of Matthew in just a moment. And finally, our third point will be to take that main pastoral point with its understanding from the New Testament and then apply it. So this is a rather different sermon in one sense, because we have to take it step by step. And with each subsequent step, we build on the previous one to come to the conclusion of what in the world the Apostle Paul was teaching. So, as we begin our step-by-step working through this passage, just a few comments. Again, remember, the Apostle Paul was a shepherd. He was a shepherd. And I think what you read in 1 Corinthians and is exemplified here is a shepherd par excellence. Here is a shepherd that was able to field a question, understand it in the context of the Corinthian church, and then apply deep biblical meaning. This is a good example for us. But secondly, the apostles' counsel strikes at the core of the Christian's heart. And it strikes at the core of our hearts, perhaps in ways we don't normally consider. And finally, the reason he does this is not only because he's called by Christ to be an apostle, but because Paul understood that we are dealing with very serious matters, the very heavenly life of the Christian. And I think, if we're honest, that when we consider this main pastoral point, that we too should be moved to reorder our lives in light of this counsel. It's that profound. It's in that deep. And it's as we say quite often, we are dealing with the business of heaven. If indeed you are a new creation, if you are a new creature in Christ, then we want to be about heavenly things. And if we want to be about heavenly things, here it is. You're about to get a spoonful of heavenly things. So, I'd have you then to consider this passage by way of the following three points. Point number one, counsel in present distress. Counsel in present distress. Now again, in this first point, the goal is to establish the context of the apostles' counsel. We want to know what's going on in chapter 7. And we want to know what the heart of that counsel is. And so we see in verse 25, he begins by saying, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." Now here he's simply saying, the Lord does not specifically address this. There are not specific words from Jesus which address this situation, but I'm going to address it because I'm an apostle. I've been called by Christ to teach and to preach. So I'm going to address this issue. It's a particular issue that has arisen in the church at Corinth and it needs to be addressed. But he continues in verses 26 through 28. He says, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." Now, he's been talking throughout chapter 7 about being content in whatever situation we are in. If you are married, be content. If you are not married, be content. And really, this is just a continued application of that principle. And he'll continue this all the way throughout the rest of chapter 7. But in particular application to the unmarried. So it is essentially Paul's intention to further apply the counsel that he gave from verse 17 of chapter 7, which is, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." This is still in the realm of contentment, trusting and resting in the providence of God in life. But there is a particular question that needs to be asked. As he wrote to address the virgins who chose to marry, why did Paul say, "Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh"? but I would spare you. That is interesting language. He says, if you marry, that's not sinful. You have the right to do that. But my counsel is for you because I want to spare you. And so a second question arises. What did he want to spare them from? And the answer to that is when he says in verse 26, present distress. Present distress. That is the key to this. This is what he's responding to and why he's issuing the particular counsel to the particular church at that particular time. What is meant by present distress? Well, there are probably three likely contenders. The first is this. Perhaps he's referencing the persecution of Christians at the time. Jesus himself tells us in Mark 13 that the day is coming when you will be delivered up to give an account for my name. You will be hated by the world. And we know in our history books that the Christian church was in fact persecuted. And so perhaps what he means there is, don't be given into these things at this time, because in the light of persecution, it will make it more difficult for you. A second contender is that there was perhaps a famine, a major famine in the land, which would have affected the family unit. It's much easier to care for oneself than it is to care for a family. And this may even explain why later in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addresses issues with the Lord's Supper. When he says, but when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you do because you're basically barbaric, eating all of the food. This may have that context with it. A third contender is that Paul is using intentional eschatological language. Now, what do we mean by that? He's using language of the end times. Now, likely, it is something of all three. Likely it is something of all three or along those kinds of lines. Hodge takes the view that it is primarily eschatological and that he is employing certain language to be applied a certain way in light of the present distress. And so Charles Hodge says, it was not, however, to the calamities which are to precede the second coming of Christ. So he's not referring to the second coming of Christ, but he is referring to those calamities which it was predicated should attend the introduction of the gospel. In other words, now that Jesus has lived and died and is risen and has ascended to heaven, the gospel is going forward to the nations. And there is opposition, there is persecution, there is distress. Hodge says, these are the present distresses which the apostle refers to. And so whatever calamitous event is going on there, Paul is placing that in the context of the introduction of the gospel to the world. And so the heart of chapter 7 is in verses 29 through 31. And this is what he says. But I say, brethren, the time is short. This is a direct reference to Jesus' words in Mark 13 and in Matthew 22. The time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. In sum, the apostle is saying, you are called to live a life faithful to the gospel. And the main reason for this counsel is this. In verse 35, and this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you. He doesn't want to restrict them. He doesn't want to say you can't get married or that you shouldn't get married. He says, but for what is proper, and so that you may serve the Lord without distraction. That is the reason for this particular counsel. He wants them to serve the Lord without distraction, especially in times of present distress. Now, that's the counsel. That's the context. That's step one. Now, we want to understand What is the foundation of that? Why did Paul say that? And this is where point number two comes in, the inauguration of the new order. Inauguration of the new order. Now we are returning to the New Testament at large to see where he's getting this. So Paul's language is in reference to the end time, referring to the new order of things. The Old Testament anticipated this. And we know our prophecies, don't we? That in the coming days there would be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. We know from the prophecies of Isaiah that there will be a child born of a virgin. We know from the prophets that when the Messiah comes, he will restore Israel and usher in a new order of things. The Old Testament anticipated this, but the New Testament describes that reality. Jesus is the coming of the fullness of times. He is the Messiah. And with his coming, with his life, death, and resurrection, there would be a transition from the old to the new. In Christ, a new order has come. And that is exactly what Paul means when he says, the time is short. The time is short. And so we read in Matthew 24, 19 through 22. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever will be. And listen to Jesus' words, and he says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, Paul is taking directly from Jesus. And he is saying to the Corinthians, a new order has come. And because a new order has come, you are to live in light of it. This is the new order described by the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9 when he said, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And he came not with the blood of goats and bulls, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In Christ, this new order has come. All that was life in the temple would cease. And because of Hebrews 12, we know that we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We have come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. And we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In other words, we now live the life Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Christ, you are a new creation. The old things have passed. Behold, the new things have come. Now, what does all of this mean? Here is the point. Paul stood on the foundation of these realities, that a new order in Christ had come, and he exhorted the Christian church when he said, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now that's, I think, fairly deep. And it's important. And that is the second step to this. Now, we need to take the third step and put all of this together. So if that is the flow of the apostle's thought, the assumption on which he is writing, then it brings and raises this final question: how are we to understand the application of the apostle's counsel? And this is point number three: undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, this is really where the heart of the matter lies. If the inauguration of a new order in Christ has happened, then the way that Christians live life is of the utmost importance. Thus, as we see in verse 35, "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Quite simply, Paul was calling the Corinthians to rightly order their loves in wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Now think about this. The new order has come. Christ has lived and died for sinners. The heavenly reality, the new creation, has begun in Christ and begins in the hearts of God's people. If that's true, then this heavenly life has begun, and if it has begun, then we ought to order our life around it. This is why the apostle says, this world is passing away. Everything connected to this world is passing away. It will give way to the new. The shadows will give way to the reality. This world is passing away and everything that belongs to it. You see, the apostle was not disparaging marriage. He was not getting on to those who were sorrowful or those who had joy. He was not demeaning those who had earthly possessions, but he was exhorting them to properly order these things. To understand marriage, to understand the sorrows of this life, to understand the things of this world that bring us joy, these earthly possessions, as they are properly ordered beneath Christ. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And what is the rest of it? "And all of these things shall be added to you." Colossians 3, the apostle says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things on the earth." Why? "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." One commentator says this: "We ought to be living as if we might have to leave this world at any moment." And can you imagine living in the first century with the persecutions, the famines, the wars, the rumors of war, all of the tribulations that come about? In one sense, can you imagine living in this day with wars and rumors of war and conflicts and disease? We ought to live as if we might leave this world at any moment. That is, we should not make earthly things our ultimate objectives. And isn't that basic counsel for the Christian life? That we ought not to make earthly things our ultimate objectives, whether we are married, whether we are cast into sorrow, or given to joy, or acquire possessions. Christians should not become absorbed by them. They should see the transient nature of these things and know that after having passed through this earthly veil, believers will enter in eternity. In this life, then, they ought to prepare themselves for the life after death. The Christian should not set his heart on that which is fleeting, but on that which is lasting and eternal. Really, what this is an exhortation to properly order our lives. What we call the proper ordering of the loves. The things which mean most to us must be ordered in their place. And so the apostle exhorts the Corinthians in this way, because through the present distress, through the calamities, he wanted them to have undistracted devotion to the Lord. Let's think about this in terms of practical application for us. There are a few things to say. The first is this: when properly ordered, earthly goods are enjoyed to their fullest. Now, we all know that our spouse and our marriages mean everything to us. We understand what goods our children are, that we love them. They love us. We understand what it is to have a desire and a need for food and drink and friendship. We understand the need that we have for housing, the need that we have for health. And these things are good. But if we want them to the fullest, we cannot love our spouse more than Christ. We cannot love our children more than Christ. Children, you cannot love your moms and dads more than Christ. We cannot love health more than we love Christ. Money more than we love Christ. Because these things weren't meant to be the thing that satisfies the heart completely. These are all good things to be enjoyed as gifts from a good God. And when we love these things, they become idols. When we are concerned more about these things, they become a distraction, removing our mind from heaven itself. Now, ought we to concern ourselves with our marriage and our children and these things? Yes, but properly ordered. Properly ordered. And this is why the Apostle Paul, speaking of marriage, on the surface in 1 Corinthians seems to disparage marriage, but he's not. But in Ephesians he can say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What is the point? Marriage is not the end. Marriage points to something greater. The true reality, which is Christ's love for his church and the church's love for him. Our marriages cannot take the place of Christ's love for his people. But they are windows through which we see it. So this is an application of ordering our earthly goods, because the reality is, at any moment, we may lose our spouse. At any moment, we may lose our children. They may lose us. We may lose our finances, our homes. We may lose our jobs. But if they have become a god, then what point is there to continue living? And it's only in light of God and his grace in Jesus Christ that we can understand these things in his providence. And though we grieve, we do not grieve as those who are without hope. But we grieve understanding that all that is lacking in us because of these earthly goods is made up, filled to the brim in Jesus Christ. My dear ones, we are to loosen our grip on this world. Though there are good things to be enjoyed, these are not the realities of the life to come. At best, they are windows, signposts, markers to the greater reality. One day, the shadowlands will become life itself. The shadow will fade, the reality will come when we are face to face with our God. And when properly ordered, earthly goods do not become sinfully used. And that too is, I think, an important application. When these goods in life are properly ordered, we do not use them sinfully. Now, I'm convinced that perhaps this is why marriages often are turbulent waters. They expect from the spouse what the spouse was not designed to give to them. Or this is why there's tribulation within households, because we look for in our children what our children were not designed to give. But when we properly order them, these earthly goods, these relationships, they do not become sinfully used, but rather they become a great blessing. And so if you are married, husbands, encourage your wives, point them to Christ. Pray that their hearts would love Christ more than they love you. Wives, encourage your husbands. Point them to Christ. Speak to them of the love of Christ that you have. Parents, love your children. Children, love your parents. Point one another to Christ. Speak often of him. And if we pursue this, then we will rightly enjoy these goods. And finally, consider this. Here's a thought experiment, which is really reality, but I want you to consider this with me. God has given to us 6 days for our earthly labors. But he has called us one day to worship. This is what we call the Lord's Day, Sabbath Day. And often you will hear men from the pulpit will say things like this: put aside your worldly cares and concerns. That is what the Apostle Paul was saying to the Corinthians. There is one day, and it is this day, that God says, put aside the worldly concerns and cares that you have, and come to take yourselves up with the business of heaven, by which everything else in life is to be ordered. That is why the Israelites, whenever they lived in light of that Sabbath day being at the center of their schedule. The whole camp was camped around God so that when he moved, they moved. When he stayed, they stayed. This is the reality for us as well. The Lord's Day really is not just the end of the week, but it is the beginning. Because the Lord's Day is the means by which God uses to reorder our lives. On the Lord's Day, we take ourselves up with the business not of earthly things, but of heavenly things. Because you are new creatures in Christ. And in Christ, a new order has come, my dear ones. Don't neglect the Lord's Day. Continue on observing the Lord's Day ordinances until Christ calls you home and you enter into that reality. Love your spouse, your children. Love one another by encouraging one another in the gathering of God's people to have our minds in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful reality? This day, my dear ones, you are taking yourselves up with the business of heaven. So as we conclude, chapter 7 is indeed detailed and nuanced. It's somewhat intimidating. But at the core of it is this counsel. Paul was calling the Corinthians to live in light of this new order in Christ. He was not saying, divorce your spouse. Don't possess goods. But he was saying, properly order them in light of the new creation in Christ. And so I'll conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. In Christ, a new order has dawned, calling believers to rightly order their loves in wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we do thank you for your abundant kindness to us. And Lord, we are thankful for passages of scripture like this one, though it is incredibly intimidating and detailed and nuanced. We thank you that we can understand these things. We can meditate upon them and reflect. So, Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand the counsel here that the apostle provides and through your Holy Spirit applies to us as well. That the days are short, that we have come to new creation in Christ. It has begun in him and has begun in the hearts of your people. We pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to loosen our grip on the things of this life, not because they're unimportant, but precisely because they are meant to drive us back to you and our need for you. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond in faith to these things. And as we continue to grow in our faith, that we would understand them better. Lord, have mercy on us and hear our praise of response as we sing to you from Psalm 42. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.